You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I threw out my back this weekend, so I'm going to sit during the sermon, if that's okay with you. Haley, that's why this was lowered. You thought Brad was being a gentleman, but I don't want to go down mid-sermon. I don't want you to have to deal with the emotional tension of that. So I'm going to sit today. I encourage you to keep your Bible open there to 2 Kings 17. It's on page 301 in the Bibles in front of you. We'll look at some other parts of 2 Kings together too. But we'll get into God's word more deeply together. Let me ask you a question. Do you like stories that have a happy ending, or are you a little more melancholy? Like when you're reading a novel or watching a movie, do you want everything to be tied up in a neat little bow at the end, or do you like endings that are more complex, more ambiguous? I remember one time when my girls were younger, probably in middle school, we were going to have a family movie night, and we were going to watch Edward Scissorhands, the great Johnny Depp classic. He's called Edward Scissorhands because he's got scissors for hands, right? This is why he's called that. Anyway, we're sitting down. We're about to hit play. We got the whole family, we got our popcorn, everybody's got a blanket, we're ready to go, it's movie night. And my wife says, "Girls, before we start, I wanted you to know that this may or may not have a happy ending." And our girls were like, "Mom, you ruined it." And she did. She ruined it. But she was right, that movie is a gut punch. You don't really know how to feel at the end of it. And that line has been in our family ever since. We say it from time to time. This may or may not have a happy ending. This summer, we've been looking at the books of 1 and 2 Kings, which is the story of the long line of kings after King David. The kings of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and the kings of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. And today we come to the end of the story, and let's just say it may or may not have a happy ending, right? We're going to look at the ending in a little bit, and I'll let you decide if it does. But we've known where this story was headed all summer long. Even though the kingdom started with such promise under Solomon, we could tell pretty quickly that the kings were eventually going to fly the plane into the side of the mountain, right? It was not going to go well at the end. All the kings end up failing, even the good ones. None of them proved to be the forever king that God had promised to David. And so the story of the kings, if you think about it, is really just a microcosm of the larger story of humanity that's told in the Bible. The larger story is that we were created by God to live under his kingship, to thrive under him, under his kingship, but we failed to trust him. We failed to honor him as God, and so we were exiled. We were cut off from life with him, and there's actually only one way back. There's only one way of restoration, and that way of restoration doesn't come from us. It comes from God himself. That's the story of humanity, and that's the story of the kings. And if you had to pick one word to describe the end of the king's story, I think it would be that word exile. Exile. To be exiled means to be cut off from your home country, right? It means you're living in a land that's not your own. You're not where you fully belong. So exile is not really a happy word at all, but it's the reality of what happened to the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and it's something that we can all relate to in some sense. And so let's look at the end of the king's story today. We're gonna see the reason for the exile, but then we're gonna see the tragedy of it. The tragedy of the exile, and then we'll end by looking at hope in the exile. That's where we're headed. So first, the reason for the exile. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17. You just heard from it. 2 Kings 17 is a chapter really about the fall of the northern kingdom, the fall of Israel, why they fell, why they were exiled. But we can also apply it to the southern kingdom of Judah, because even though Judah doesn't fall for like 120 or so years later after Israel fell, Judah still sinned in the same way that Israel did. You see, you heard that in verse 19 here in this chapter. It says, Judah also did not keep the commands of the Lord their God, but they walked in all the customs of Israel. But we're going to look here at Israel, why they were exiled, and then we'll apply what we learn to Judah also. So look at verse 6, 2 Kings 17, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, King Hoshea, this is the king of Israel, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. That's the capital city of Israel at the time. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So Hoshea is the last king of Israel, the last of the northern kings. His name means salvation. It's very similar to the name Joshua or Yeshua, which also have an idea of salvation. But ironically, Hoshea is not able to save his people, right? We know that it's gonna require a greater Hoshea to save God's people. And so he can't save them. So Israel is conquered by the Assyrian Empire, and they're carried off into exile. The people are hauled off from their homes, from their land, and they're dispersed all throughout the Assyrian Empire, which is where modern-day Iraq is, right? Now, why did this happen? Well, listen, we don't have to guess. We don't have to guess why it happened. It's very clear here. The next verse lays it out clearly. Look at verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. They worshiped other gods. And so there you have it. The reason Israel was exiled is that they had sinned against God and they had worshiped other gods. In other words, they broke the first commandment. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall have no other gods before me. And they didn't just break the first commandment once or twice. They broke it repeatedly over and over for over 200 years. It was their way of life to break the first commandment. And that's the overarching reason for the exile. That's the big picture. They broke the first commandment. Now, let's get a little more granular because their violation of the first commandment took three different forms that you see here in this chapter. Ingratitude, idolatry, and ignoring God's word. So first you see ingratitude in them because Israel is a redeemed people. Verse 7 tells us that. They'd already been saved by grace. Verse 7 says, the Lord their God had brought them already up out of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh. That was their salvation story. That was their identity. That was their testimony. They were a people saved by the grace of God. And that identity-shaping experience with grace should have led to nothing but gratitude in their lives. But instead of being grateful to God, it says they feared other gods. They worshiped other gods, which is ludicrous. If you think about it, they're like, well, this God saved us, so we're gonna worship and serve these other gods. It's crazy. It was blatant ingratitude. It was forgetting what God had done for them. It was trampling on his grace. Now, I don't think we typically think of ingratitude as like a major sin. In fact, it's so common in our lives, it's so common in the world around us that I don't think we think about it at all. It's not high on the list of the most confessed sins, ingratitude. It's not the thing that troubles us most about ourselves. I've never had someone want to get together pastorally and say, hey, I'm struggling with an ungrateful heart and I need you to help me with that, right? This is not something we think about much. We tend to treat ingratitude as a minor offense. But when you think about it, it's major, right? Because it's a rejection of the grace of God. Like, we of all people ought to be the most grateful people on earth because we know we've been saved by grace, right? Our story is that God graciously brought us up out of slavery, right? He's freed us from Satan, from sin, from death through the blood of our Passover lamb. So our response to the cross should be ongoing gratitude, no matter what's happening in our lives. It's one of the reasons why the communion meal is often called the Eucharist. Eucharist just means thanksgiving, which is the proper response of our heart when we think about the cross. Gratitude should flow from our remembrance of the cross. But Israel didn't just break the first commandment through ingratitude. There was also idolatry. There was idolatry. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. And they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So they just copied the nations around them. And they walked in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. They're just following their kings. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord, their God, things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, like everywhere, from watchtower to fortified city, all over the place. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. Again, emphasizing this was everywhere. And there they made offerings on all the high places as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, and yet they had become the nations. They looked just like the nations. They imitated the nations, and they became just like the nations. They were meant to purge the land of idols, but instead it says they had filled the land with idols. And look, their worship of idols did not just offend God. It also deformed them. Verse 15 says, they went after false idols and became false. They went after false idols and became false. That word false just means worthless, just means empty. It's the word you see in Ecclesiastes, the word vanity. It means worthless or empty. They went after worthless idols and became worthless. They went after empty idols and they ended up empty themselves. Because we become like what we worship. We do. Worship is formative in our life, or deformative, right? So who or what we worship matters. We become like what we worship. And so we need to be on guard against idolatry. John Calvin said that our human nature is a perpetual idol factory. In other words, our hearts just cranking out idols all the time, because we were made to worship. And so our heart is left to ourselves. We're always coming up with new things to worship, new things to give our lives to. And so we need to be on guard against that. Otherwise, we just end up imitating the world around us. And we worship things like success or power or possessions or status or whatever, rather than worshiping the one true God. And all of those things leave us empty, leave us false, right? So, the last way Israel broke the first, they broke the first commandment through ingratitude and idolatry, but the last way they broke it was by ignoring God's word, because in spite of Israel and Judah's ingratitude and idolatry, God was always patient with them, right? We've seen that this summer. He's always tried to warn them and bring them back to himself. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah. How? By every prophet that he sent to them and every seer he sent to them, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. What grace this is on God's part, that he would send his word to his people through the prophets to call his people away from their love affairs with their bastard deities, as one commentator says. That's what they were doing. They were loving bastard gods, false gods. And God was gracious to call them back. But look at their response in verse 14. But they would not listen, but were stubborn.
as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They willfully chose not to listen to the word of God. It says they were stubborn, and their ignoring of God's word is really just unbelief. It was a failure to trust God. They didn't believe in him. They didn't believe what he said. And this is a warning for us. Hebrews 12, verse 25, says to us, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." That's God. "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." The reason for the exile was that Israel and Judah willfully and repeatedly, over and over and over, broke the first commandment. It's a story as old as time. As old as Adam and Eve, who were ungrateful to the God who had created them and chose to worship other gods, namely their own will and their own desires, ignoring his clear word to them and failing to trust him. And the result was tragic. They were exiled from the garden. They were exiled from the very place God had given them to dwell in his intimate presence. This is what happened with the kings. This is what happened with Israel and Judah in the time of the kings. And so let's look next at the tragedy of the exile. We've seen the reason for it. Look at the tragedy of it, because I think the author of Kings wants us to feel how tragic it is. I think he wants us to feel sad about it because of everything that was lost. If you think about it, the exile is a reversal of the Exodus story. In the Exodus, God delivered Israel out of captivity into the promised land. But in the exile, he moves them out of the promised land back into activity, or back into captivity, right? And so it's a reversal. The Exodus was their redemption story. The exile is their judgment story. And it's tragic because so much is lost in the exile. For starters, they lost their land. They lost their home. 2 Kings 17, verse 23, it says, "So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day." That's how we should feel about it. Under Joshua's leadership, they were led into the promised land. Under Hosea's leadership, they were led back out. They lost their land. That was Israel, the northern kingdom. About 120 years later, the same thing happened to Judah, the southern kingdom. Only it wasn't Assyria that took Judah into exile, it was Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. You can read about it in 2 Kings 24 and 25, which are the last two chapters in 2 Kings. There were three different deportations to Babylon. There was one in 605 BC, one in 597 BC, and one in 586 BC. In 586 was the final fall of Jerusalem, the final part of the exile. Listen to this from the second deportation. This is from 2 Kings 24. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, led into exile all the people of Jerusalem and all the commanders and all the valiant warriors, 10,000 exiles, and all the craftsmen and all the metal workers. None were left except the poorest people of the land. Then he led Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and his wives and officials and the leading men of the land and all the valiant men strong and fit for war. These two Nebuchadnezzar brought into exile to Babylon." Israel and Judah both lost their land. Their home was taken from them and someone else occupied it and they had to live somewhere else. It was tragic. They also lost the temple though, which might be more tragic. Remember the temple that Solomon had built? This is what it says in 2 Kings 25. "The servants of the king of Babylon burned the house of the Lord. And then the Babylonians also broke up the bronze pillars and the movable stands and the bronze sea that were in the temple. And they carried the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots and the shovels and the wick trimmers and the dishes used in the temple service. They took away the censers and the sprinkling bowls, everything that was made of pure gold and silver." So the temple of the Lord is burned to the ground And all of the things, all the valuable things in it were stolen. So this glorious place that Solomon had built for God's people to meet with the Lord, the place of which God had said, my name will be there, is now a smoldering ruin that's been totally looted. It's tragic. Tragic. But Israel and Judah lost more. They also lost their monarchies. They lost their kingships as their kings were carried away into exile. And if the king is defeated, it's kind of like in chess, right? It's checkmate for the rest of the nation. So they lost the status as a sovereign nation. They lost their land. They lost the temple. They lost their kingship. They lost their nationhood. But I want you to know the most tragic thing that was lost in the exile was the presence of God. The presence of God. Listen to these verses. They're overwhelming when you kind of pile them up together. 2 Kings 17:18. The Lord was angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight, out of his presence. 2 Kings 17, verse 20. He cast them out of his sight. 2 Kings 17, verse 23. The Lord removed Israel out of his sight. 2 Kings 23, verse 27, the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight. 2 Kings 24, verse 3, surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them out of his sight. For God to remove them out of his sight didn't mean he couldn't see them anymore. He could still see them. That word sight is actually the word face. They were removed from before the face of God. When the Bible uses the imagery of God's face, it's not talking about a literal face. It's talking about his relational presence. It's talking about fellowship with him. If someone's face is turned towards you, you're having a relational encounter with them. You're fellowshipping with them. Right? They have your attention. Or you have their attention. I've told this story before, but when my oldest daughter was a little girl, she used to dress up and put on shows for us. It was great. She would wear sparkly dresses and feathers and a tiara, and she would sing songs and do choreographed dances and do dramatic readings. It was great. And one time when she was 4 or 5, she was doing a show for me, and I was watching her, but there was also like a football game on the other side of her. And so apparently, as I watched her show, I kept looking past her, check the score. And she came over to me, and she grabbed my cheeks, and she pulled them towards her, and she said, Daddy, I need your face. I need your face. And what she meant was, I need your relational presence. I need to know that you see me. That's what Israel and Judah lost in the exile. They lost God's relational presence as they were removed out of his sight. It was tragic. And listen, he was still their God. He was still their God, but fellowship with him was broken. It was broken because sin blocks fellowship with God. It's one of the reasons we confess our sin, not just on Sundays, but as a way of life. We keep short accounts with sin because sin blocks fellowship with God, and confession is a way of restoring it. The exile is tragic. It's tragic. And I think the only proper response to it is sadness. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah wrote an entire book, Lamentations, expressing sadness over the fall of Jerusalem in the exile, because he was there. He saw it happen. The book of Lamentations was meant to help the people lament what was lost. Listen to this from Lamentations chapter 1. How lonely sits the city that was once full of people. How like a widow she has become, who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me. The enemy has prevailed. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word, but hear all you peoples and see my suffering. My young women and young men have gone into captivity. So, is that it? Is that how the story ends? Does it end in total sadness? Is judgment the end of the story of the kings, or is there some kind of hope in the exile? Well, I want you to see the really curious way that Kings concludes. It's a strange ender, but it suggests that there might yet be some hope in the exile, and that's what I want to end with, the idea that there might be some hope in the exile. Look at the very end of 2 Kings. Flip over to chapter 25, just the last few verses in 2 Kings 25. Second Kings 25, starting in verse 27. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, so it's a new king in Babylon, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. This may or may not be a happy ending. It's hard to tell, isn't it? It's a little ambiguous. Like, on the one hand, it feels kind of sad, because here's this former king of Judah, no longer on the throne in Jerusalem. He's just a captive in Babylon. And it kind of highlights the fact that the kingdoms of Israel and Judah are no more, that the glory days of Solomon are long gone. On the other hand, there's a hint of hope here, because why else would the author of Kings include this little epilogue? It doesn't seem to have anything to do with the overall narrative of Kings. In fact, it's 37 years after Jehoiakim was taken into exile. It's 27 years after Jerusalem fell. And yet, the author seems to want to leave us with something positive, right? The main thing he wants us to see is that a king of Judah is still alive. In fact, he calls Jehoiakim the king of Judah twice, so we don't miss it. He's like, hey, did I mention Jehoiakim, the king of Judah? He wants us to know. And not only is Jehoiakim still alive, but he has this change of status here in these verses. It's in a positive direction. The new king of Babylon frees Jehoiakim from prison. Then he speaks kindly to him, showing him favor, showing him grace. Then he gives him a seat higher than all the other vassal kings living in Babylon. So he gives him position. Then he gives him a regular seat at the king's table, so there's like a meal plan involved here, right? But more than that, he provides for all Jehoiakim's daily needs for as long as he lives. The hope, I think, in these verses is subtle. It's really faint, but it's there, because the lamp of David has not been snuffed out. It might not be burning brightly, but it's still burning. God's promise to David that one of his descendants would be the forever king is apparently still in effect, technically, because a king of Judah is still alive. So, I read this, and apparently it means nothing can nullify the faithful promises, the covenant promises of God. Not the failure of the kings, not the sins of God's people, not the oppression of Babylon or Assyria or any other empire, not Satan, not secularism, nothing. Nothing can derail the redemptive plan of our faithful God. Matthew chapter 1, in verse 12, Matthew 1, verse 12, it picks up where 2 Kings 25 leaves off. This is interesting. Listen to this. This is right in the middle of a genealogy in Matthew 1. We read this sometimes at Christmas time. Matthew 1, verse 12. It says, "And after the deportation to Babylon," so it's where we at the end of 2 Kings 25. "After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel." Jeconiah is Jehoiakim. It's another way of saying his name. So Jehoiakim is mentioned here in this genealogy. He was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. And Abiud was the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim the father of Azor. And on the genealogy goes. I love what Dale Davis, a commentator, says about this time period that Matthew is describing in this part of the genealogy. He says, Judah stays under foreign domination. Life is hard. The earth is mostly brown. The sky is gray. The leaves are pale. The wind is cold. But precisely in this time, this darkest, bleakest segment of Israel's history, the Messiah is given in verse 16. In Matthew 1, verse 16, which basically says this, "Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus," who's called the Christ. And Davis continues. He says, "It was when this people was trampled, when they were beaten down, when they were teetering between faith and compromise, that the Son of Righteousness began to blaze." And he says, "It's not your righteousness, but Yahweh's stubbornness that brings redemption." I think we might better say it's God's faithfulness that brings redemption. His faithfulness to his promises. The kings all failed, but God is faithful. And guess what? We all failed, but God is faithful. And God doesn't want to leave anyone exiled from him. So he's faithfully provided a way back to him. Jesus, the long-awaited descendant of David, the long-awaited descendant of Jehoiakim, is the way back to God. Jesus lived the righteous life that the kings were supposed to live and that we were supposed to live. To love God with a whole heart, to love others with a whole heart. He lived that life, and then Jesus endured the exile of the cross to pay for our failures and to provide a way of restoration for us. And now Jesus lives as the forever king who will one day come again to establish his kingdom, God's kingdom in full on earth. And until then, we walk by faith in him. We walk by faith. And here's what we need to know. Here's what I want all of us to know. We're never beyond his redemptive reach. No one is. Like, no matter what you've done, no matter how you failed, no matter how you've wandered or strayed or how distant you feel from God, the story of Kings shows us that there is always hope in exile. Like, we can come back to God through simple faith in Jesus, the forever King. It's good news. Let's thank him.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.